Let's get into the Word. We'll be in Genesis chapter 13. The most widely venerated man in all of human history is Abraham. And yet, unfortunately, he's rather overlooked in history books. Probably could go all the way through school and only hear his name in church. And that's a travesty, really. But it's the way our world is. There is no more important man, really, other than the Lord Jesus, of course, on earth or in human history than Abraham. And let me review for just a moment the reasons for this and give to you a little bit of a little something to hang on to as we move through it. Because really, it's the story of his family from here on in, all the way through to the end of Genesis. It's the story of his family, his descendants, and his life. So remember a couple things about him. He is the father of all the faithful covenant people in history. He is the father of all the faithful covenant people in history. Even the people before Abraham had a different type of covenant with God than the people after Abraham. And you say, well, I'm not Jewish. He's my father. Did you ever sing the song, Father Abraham Had Many Sons, where you march around like this? Do you know I actually led a group of 3,000 grown-ups in that song? I taught at a church where there were that many people there. And I was a youth leader, and I said, you're going to sing a song that we sing in youth group. And we used to sing that one. Father Abraham had many sons. You want to do it? No. Well, we sing that. We're a bunch of Gentiles. But we sing that not because we're Jewish, but because of the fact that we are grafted into the promises of Abraham. He is the father of all the covenant faithful people in history from his time forward. The Jews in the old covenant, and both Jews and Gentiles in the new covenant, which is connected back. If you were to look at it on a whiteboard or something, you would see Abraham and then a line down to Moses and then a line down to Christ, right? I mean, you could, and there's a bunch of guys in between, but that's the way you'd kind of move in terms of God's covenant. Go directly from Jesus, around Moses, directly to Abraham, through Melchizedek's priesthood, and we'll see him next week when we talk about Melchizedek. But you go around Moses, directly to Abraham, and you have a connection with the Abrahamic covenant through Christ. That is a marvelous thing. And we're going to see this over and over again. I hope you grasp this. If you didn't grasp it in our study in Hebrews, sooner or later you're going to have to grasp onto it. Abraham is your father, even if you're a Gentile. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you belong to the covenant of Abraham by faith. And you are spiritual Israel, so to speak. And in this age, in this day, both Jews and Gentiles come through the new covenant, and there is no distinction between them. In the Old Testament, there was a distinction. The nation of Israel, Abraham's physical descendants, were the ones through whom the covenant came. In the new covenant, it comes through his son, through the son of God, and through the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, and it's both Jews and Gentiles. So the first thing to remember about him is he's the father of all the faithful, and because of that, he is the archetypical believer. He's the original archetypical believer. When you think of a believer, you should know about Abraham. You should know some of the details of his life. You should know who his wife was. You should know who his sons were, Ishmael and Isaac. You should be able to trace the lineage of at least the first three great patriarchs in your mind so that you have some idea of how great this man is and what he means to the human race. I mean, it's really hard to overestimate his importance. The father of all the faithful, the archetypical believer. Here's the second major thing to know about him, is that he demonstrates the life of faith. He demonstrates the life of faith. Let me give you four ways in which he does this. Number one, he was called by God. He was called directly by God like all people are. If you came to Jesus Christ, you came thinking you did it yourself, thinking that you just heard the gospel, thought it was a good deal, decided to buy in. And you find out after you got in there, when you began to read the fine print, that he knew you before you knew him. And mysteriously, he called you. That's exactly like Abraham. And that's one of the ways in which Abraham is the archetypical believer. One of the ways in which he demonstrates the life of faith is that he was called. He was called by God before he called on God. And so were you. If you've given your life to Jesus, the Bible clearly teaches you were called by God before you called on God. And when you called on God, you were responding to his call to you, and so much security is found in that. Well, that's the way Abraham was. Secondly, by stepping out in faith like all of God's people. When Abraham was called by God, it was not simply to sit there, it was to trust God in a very dynamic way. Nobody comes to the Lord without having to trust him in one way or another. Even if it's nothing more than at the moment getting water baptized, which is a major step of faith, you are still saying, I trust God so much that I will do what he's called me to do. And it may be a lot more, it may be a lot beyond just getting water baptized. There may be other areas of your life where the Lord has said, you have to trust me. In fact, I pretty much guarantee there are. And they're different for each of us. But there's no such thing as a person who belongs to the Lord who does not have to take a step, in fact, many steps of faith, where they begin to trust him for what he has said he will do. And they begin to press on against the odds and against the fear and against the opposition and against the difficulties. And we'll see some of those this evening. So, he took a step of faith when he left Ur of the Chaldees and he ended up in Canaan, like God told him to go. He believed that God would give him the land. He had no idea where it was or how it was going to work, but he believed him and he went out, not knowing exactly how everything was going to happen, but trusting him. Just like you and just like me. Third, by living in a covenant with God, like all of God's people do. You never come to God without a covenant. If you go to church here for years, you're going to hear me say that so many times you're going to get tired of it, but it will sink it into our frontal lobes. It needs to be in there. You never come to God without a covenant. And that's Abraham was the first personal covenant that anybody had. When God said to Abraham, I will bless you. You give your life to me, I am going to bless you in my name. And he made that. We'll see more of that covenant in the weeks to come. But you see, you come through a covenant as well. You did not decide on your own, and you did not cut your own deal with God. You actually come on by his covenant. You have an agreement with him. It's a written agreement, written in blood. And it is a secure agreement. Your salvation is secure by virtue of that covenant. And that's the way all God's people have come, and that's the way Abraham came. And then fourth, by waiting for fulfillment. Abraham is really the classic example of a person who waited for fulfillment. And that's the way all God's people have always been. Covenant people who trusted God, who took a step of faith, who were called by God, and who didn't get everything that they were called to right away. I'm going to repeat that. They didn't get everything they were called to right away. They didn't inherit all the promises immediately. There was always something else that hadn't yet been done in their life until they died. And that's just like you and me. You know, my friend, until you die, until you graduate and go to be with the Lord, there will always be something, and probably more than one thing, that you will be coming to God for and saying, please, 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 please bring this about. And one will happen, and then another one will pop up that you will need to pray about, and then that will come to pass, and then another one. See, because part of living here in a fallen world means never really taking complete ownership of everything. And that too is what Abraham did. In fact, in Hebrews 11, it says that none of the three first generations owned any land at all in the promised land. Abraham never owned it. He was a Bedouin. He came down there, and we're going to see in a passage tonight where God tells him to walk all around it. This is all going to be your land. But during his whole lifetime, the only piece of land he ever owned was what? His grave, the cave of Machpelah. And honestly, in a way, that's kind of true for us too. You say, oh, no, I own a lot of land. Well, okay, yeah, I know technically it's true, but we're only going to bury you in a small part of it, okay? Honest and truly, are we not like Abraham was in the promised land, where he enjoyed the benefits of it but never really owned the thing? And you enjoy the benefits of the things that God has given you, and he says, go ahead and enjoy this. It will all be yours, and yet you never really completely, you kind of hold it all loosely in a way, you know, because your life really isn't rooted in the stuff that's here on this earth. Well, that's the way Abraham was, and that is the way every person who has ever really walked with God has been. So he demonstrates the life of faith. Let me point something out right here too, and that is that he was not a preacher, and I rejoice in this. I am a preacher, and I love being a teacher of the Word of God. Abraham was not a vocational minister, not a man of the cloth. Now, why is that such a wonderful thing? In fact, you look at the number of men in God's word who were mightily used by him, who were not vocational ministers. It's extremely important to see that God calls people where they are. And Abraham is this kind of man. The father of the faith was not a minister. I love that because it sets everybody free to be who God called them to be without thinking that they have to be pastors, evangelists, missionaries, vocational Christian workers or whatever. And then they're free to be called into that if God calls them into that. But let me give you a couple of very important names along the same line. David was not a preacher. Though he was a prophet, his real job was to be a king and a warrior. Solomon was a diplomat and a king. He was not a preacher. Think about the way that God uses people who are not in vocational service. They're not pastors. Before you think to yourself that you have no calling in your career or in wherever God has put you, I love the fact that Abraham, the father of the faithful, was not a professional minister. He was a Bedouin who moved his flocks and his herds wherever he needed to in order to get them good pasture all around the land of Canaan, as God told him to. And there was enough pasture for him to use. Now we're going to get into the middle of chapter 12, where we left off last week, and go to the middle of chapter 14 this evening. And what's happening is, this is about, remember, it's about 2000 BC. Abraham and Sarah, his wife, have moved into Canaan. They are in their 65 to 75. This whole period of time in their life, this period of faith, is all in that period, and then on up to 100 years old when more of the promises are fulfilled. So, by the way, if you think that it's too late in your life to serve God, and you're thinking to yourself, man, I wasted so much time before I came to the Lord. Well, you may be right. You may have wasted a lot of time. But on the other hand, if you're still breathing, God is certainly not finished with you. And he uses most people most effectively in the last years of their lives. In the last years of their lives. Because it takes a lot of experience to be really good at what you do. And so you'll find very often the Lord will take people through all kinds of earlier experiences, and in the last maybe 20 years, their life will take on this richness, this effectiveness, and they'll be really tired, but they'll be really effective. But, you know, it's a shame that it works that way, because when you're young and you got all this energy, you don't have enough wisdom to go along with it. And by the time you get the wisdom, you're too tired to use it. You just want to lay around. But that's another story, I guess. So Abraham and Sarah are in the promised land. We're going to see what happens three things that happen here. The three outstanding experiences of faith that he encounters here are, number one, a famine in the land. What? A famine? A famine in the promised land. Number two, friction in the family and how they deal with friction in the family. And number three, fighting for what is right. I want you to remember famine, friction, and fighting. And you'll have an outline for what happened to Abraham in his first few years in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. Stepping out in faith, you would think everything would go as smooth as can be, and that's just not the story at all. There were many smooth years, but there were some very strong difficulties, and those are the ones that are recorded for us. So let's begin in verse 10 of chapter 12. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe. Probably a famine caused by drought. And the reason that they would go to Egypt in such a case, if you think about it, if you know anything about the area, is that, Israel was reliant on sprinklers and Egypt was relying on flood irrigation. That's the way it worked. Israel needs rain. It cannot function without rain. But Egypt doesn't need rain. It never did, because the Nile River overflowed its banks every year, and it flooded the whole area every year like clockwork. And so whenever there was a drought up in any other part of the world that anybody could travel to Egypt, they would travel to Egypt during a drought, because the Egyptians always had food, because the Nile always overflowed its banks regularly. It's such a long river, and the mountains that feed it are so far away that the weather patterns in Canaan didn't affect it. And so it always had a certain amount of water. And so when this thing probably took quite a while to settle in, And they only had the ability to store food for a certain period of time, and they were running out. He had a lot of flocks, he had a lot of animals, he had a lot of people to take care of, and the famine comes, so the logical thing to do is to go to Egypt. And it came about that when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And it will come about that when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." Go well with me, meaning if they know you're my sister and they like you, they'll give me lots of stuff, which is exactly the way it actually turned out. And technically, she is his sister. Did you ever notice how sometimes you can tell a lie and you can tell yourself it's not really entirely a lie? That's kind of the way this is, because she was his half-sister, which in those days was not a terribly uncommon relationship. And so he says, when we get there, honey, when we get there, you're going to pretend to be my sister, okay? Because they might kill me because you're so beautiful. She's 65 years old. And he says, "You're so beautiful, Pharaoh's going to want you for his harem. And he might kill me to get you." That, again, that was not unprecedented, by the way. These were foreigners, and the Egyptians could do whatever they wanted with them, and probably without any fear of reprisals from any higher court. And it was not uncommon. It's true that women were considered property, and we say that's a terrible thing, and it is. It was a terrible thing in the ancient world. It was horrible. It was ungodly that women were considered to be property. On the other hand, they were considered to be extremely valuable property, property worth killing for, and especially a beautiful woman. So I suppose it's that sort of a double-edged sword, isn't it? The value of a beautiful woman in those days. Now, at 65, to be so beautiful that Abraham was concerned for his life makes you want to know what it was that they ate up there in Canaan, didn't it? Or how bad off the Egyptians were. I'm just one or the other. I'm not sure which one of those it might be, and I'm not going to discuss it anymore because we have many beautiful women in this church, and I don't want to go on and on with this. At any rate, he says, "We're going to hatch a plan." This is not the only time he does this. We're going to see him do this again later in his history. He uses this little trick. So he goes down there. And sure enough, that's what happens. Verse 14, came about when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. Now what this means is Pharaoh had guys scouting the landscape for the most beautiful women in the kingdom. That's what this means. And he did. And they would draft him in. He probably had hundreds and hundreds of women in his harem. And so they were at the border, you know, when you get your crossing papers, and they spied this woman. They said, "She is a gem. What's her name?" You know, and then it got back to Pharaoh. "There's a candidate, Pharaoh. There's this woman from Canaan," and so on and so forth. Verse 15, Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Can you imagine Abraham and Sarah, when the guys come to take her, and she looks at him, and she's going, and he's going, and she goes, "Okay." And so she walks off with these soldiers, these Egyptians, and goes off into the Egyptian world. Very different world, by the way. The Egyptians did not look at all like the Hebrews. The Hebrews had big beards. They were kind of scruffy looking by comparison. The Egyptians were smooth-skinned, smooth-shaven, beautiful, beautiful people. Not that the Hebrews were not beautiful, but the Egyptians were really gorgeous people, the men and the women both. And it was in comparison, it would be like some rather semi-scruffy people from the woods showing up at a very smooth downtown situation. That's the way Egypt was. And so she walks off with these smooth guys going into who knows what. What, Abraham, what in the world are you doing? Well, he's saving his own skin, is what he's doing. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and male donkeys and camels. Can you see it? Day after day, all this stuff's coming, and Abraham's going, "Oh, great. Well, put them over there in the storage, you know, and thank you very much, Pharaoh." But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues on account of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, why would he do such a thing? Not just to protect Sarah, although I do believe he would protect Sarah. Who was Sarah going to be? She would be the mother of Isaac, who'd be the beginning of the promised seed. And no matter how much Abraham might goof up, or Abram, before his name was changed, might goof up for his own safety, God was not going to allow anything to jeopardize what would eventually happen. And for this reason, this relationship that she was kind of put into the harem pool, you might say, you know, like the wife pool, but it was never consummated. Before that could happen, the Lord struck Pharaoh probably in such a way that it couldn't be consummated. And this bothers Pharaoh a great deal, and he finds out through some way, we have no idea why or how, but Pharaoh figures out what's going on. And Pharaoh comes back to Abram and he says, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So then I took her from my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. What a rebuke. When pagans rebuke God's people and have a higher standard of morality than the people who belong to God, that is a rebuke indeed. And Abraham leaves Egypt with his tail tucked between his legs and Sarah saying, "Neener, neener, I didn't like this idea from the beginning," or something like that. It doesn't really say that in the text. I'm not sure she did that. But if you know, later in their history, Sarah was not a weak-minded woman. She was very strong. And later in their history, she gives Abraham what for about a couple of different things. And I got to believe that at this point in time, she's going, And they have to leave. But they got a ton of good stuff out of it. They got a lot of animals, and they got a lot of possessions from Egypt. And they leave. Now, you know, people look at this, and they think to themselves, first of all, why a famine in the promised land? Let's get back to that. Should there be a famine in the place that God called you to be? I mean, Lord, you sent me here. We had a dry year 2 years ago. We had another dry last year. This is the last year. We cannot do this. How come you send me to a place where this happens? How come if I'm in your will, this is going on in my life? How often have people asked that? Raise your hand if you've ever asked that of God. See? Well, several times, huh, Vic? she's got both hands going. Well, you know, it's not abnormal at all to have a famine in the promised land. You can be right exactly where God wants you and still be facing a famine. It is a challenge of your faith. This was a challenge of Abraham's faith. In fact, everything we're going to talk about tonight, these were all challenges of his faith in one way or another, and he responds to them differently. The first one, he doesn't respond to quite as well, but let me move into that for a moment. If you've ever read or done any work in this passage, you know that most people accuse Abraham of really, really sinning by going down to Egypt. And they say, you know, he was relying on the flesh, and he was not trusting God and all these things because he went down to Egypt in the middle of a famine. However, we do need to point out that God never rebukes Abraham for this. The rebuke that Abraham got was not for going to Egypt, it was for lying about his wife. Abraham, when he comes back, shows great integrity in many other different ways. I think it's a little tough on this guy to be tougher on him than God is, and tougher on him than the text is. The text does not indict him for this. I don't believe that it was a sin at all, and I may be absolutely alone in that, but I don't believe it was a sin. I think that the fact of the matter was he didn't ask, but God had not forbidden him to go down there. Now, on the other hand, was it a mistake? Quite possibly. And that brings up a good question. Is it possible to make a mistake while walking in faith, but that mistake not actually be a sin, but still sort of get your tail feathers singed in the process of making this decision? As a matter of fact, that is entirely possible. I think it happens a lot. I think that people do things without really asking the Lord. And in the process, they just kind of go along with old patterns And I don't believe that the problem was going to Egypt. I think if you'd have said, Lord, can I go to Egypt? God would have probably said, go ahead and go, but don't lie about Sarah. Trust me. That definitely was an absence of faith on Abraham's part. There's no question. And this is where the mistake part comes in. It's where Abraham was down there thinking to himself, I can't trust Yahweh in this situation. I have to rely on my old ways of doing things. This, maybe he'd used this plan before. He uses it again. You would think he would learn from this, but he doesn't. He uses this plan again later in his life. Maybe this was a recurring theme with him, where lying about certain things, fudging the truth just to get out. I mean, he was, after all, a big-time businessman, and I imagine business in those days was like business today. You could get ahead if you were able to not exactly lie, but not exactly open up all the books to everybody every time you do business with them. You know what I mean? Maybe he had just kind of gotten used to this little bit of chicanery in order to get by, and he goes back and relies on that after having committed himself to the Lord. And I think there is a lesson there, because there's no question he gets rebuked about that. It might not have been a sin for him to go to Egypt, but if you have to rely on lying in order to get what you think God is supposed to give you, do you see the logic that's wrong with it? If you have to do anything that God says you can't do this in order to get what you think God wants to give you, then something's wrong with the equation. You want to get married and you think that in order to get the right man, you're going to have to go a little too far in the physical life before this guy will date you or marry you. Completely false logic. Completely false logic. You want to have a successful business, you want to give God the glory, but in order to get into business, you have to really lie about a lot of financial dealings and in order to do that, you know. But then when you get the money, you know, you'll really give a lot of it to God. Hey, something wrong with that whole line of logic. You need to get to church on time, and so you fly down Highway 62 at 70 miles an hour. And the policeman, who may actually go to church here, pulls you over. But I had to get to church. You see, there's all these little things we do, and we tell ourselves the end justifies the means. Watch out for that. If there's a mistake to be found here, it's in that. Expect to have the trial come up. Know that if you're going to have to deal with it the way God wants you to deal with it, be sure you're not going to violate any of His principles in the accomplishment of the relief that you need. Well, he comes back and he gets back into the land. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, which is the southern part of Canaan. He and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. He got a lot of it from the Egyptians. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as to Bethel. Now, this is up north of Jerusalem, which, of course, Jerusalem was not the city that it is today, or it didn't belong to the Jews, belonged to the Jebusites. Or even the people before the Jebusites at this point. So he went up to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And I gotta wonder. Now see, this is really the tail end of the Egyptian saga. He goes down to Egypt, goes through this rather traumatizing situation, comes back up, and comes back to the place where he had originally made his altar to the Lord. And it says he called upon the name of the Lord. It doesn't say that the Lord rebuked him. It doesn't say that he had to repent of ever going to Egypt. Sometimes people read all that stuff in there. It doesn't say any of that. But it does say that he came back to that place of commitment to God. And we're going to see how this is a pattern in his life. But let me just ask a question. If he had done this before he went to Egypt, would things have been differently? Would things have been different? I think they would have. I think if he had gone to the place of the altar before he went to Egypt, if he did go to Egypt, he'd have done it differently, and he would have been better off. Now, the next story, the friction in the family. Now, Lot, who was with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. Well, the reason was because they were feeding their sheep, mostly sheep and goats, And sheep and goats, I don't know if you're aware, but they eat the grass down to the nubbies. Cattle will leave a little bit of grass there. Sheep and goats will eat it down until it looks like, you know, the 11th green. And another animal won't be able to get anything off of that. So if you get a bunch of sheep and they eat everything down to nothing, you can run out of feed real quick. And so if the herds are really, really big, you're going to have skinny sheep. That's what's going on. And these are their livelihood. These animals are their livelihood. So when it says the land couldn't sustain them, that's what it's getting at. Their possessions were so great, they couldn't remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. There were other people living there. They had cities and so on. And there were other people also using the land. And they kind of coexisted, you know. Abraham and his clan, you know, they'd move in, but they had a lot to sustain. And the other people were also there in the land. And Abraham said to Lot, look, let there be no strife between you and me, or between my herdsmen, your herdsmen, for we are brothers. It's interesting. He treats him like brother. Actually, Lot was his nephew, remember? But he treats him like a brother. And they may have been a little closer in age than people tend to think. Nevertheless, he says, you're my brother. I don't want there to be strife between us. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you go to the left, then I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. So Lot lifted up his eyes, saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He has to put that in there because at the time of this writing, everything didn't look nice. And by the way, if you go there today, nothing looks good around the Dead Sea. At the time of this writing, I mean, at the time of the events that took place here, there were five cities around the Dead Sea, and apparently the weather patterns were far different than they are today. And there was a lot of warmth. It was lush and it was green. And there was enough to really sustain. And down in those valleys, Lot looked down there and he said, man, that looks great. It was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It said it was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt if you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. It's interesting because they didn't even know the Lord. They didn't have anybody really preaching. And yet it says here they were sinners against him. Can anybody think of why he would put it that way? Sinners against Yahweh? It's because all sin is against Yahweh, whether you know him or not. See, there's a mistake that people make when they think about God. They think that the less they know about him, the less responsible they will be for the things that they have done and said. And that's not true. Because all sin is against him. And even though he does not use his law against a person who doesn't have the law, you know what he uses according to Romans? The conscience, the human conscience. And no honest adult will ever tell you that they've obeyed their own conscience consistently. If they say they have a difficulty with at least one thing, and that's lying. Or they have a real problem with their memory, which is, I think, how we actually survive in life at all. So what he's saying is that, and when the judgment comes, it's because of the sin against Yahweh. Against Yahweh, though they didn't even know his name. All sin is against God. Well, that's where Lot went. Let me just point out a couple of things here about Abraham, and this shows some outstanding character. First of all, notice that he was sensitive to his closest relationships. Did you notice that? He saw the strife, he saw the turmoil, and he said, I don't like this. I don't like strife around me. I don't want to be fighting with my brother. Do you ever think about that as a serious character virtue? And have you ever thought to yourself, am I that way? Am I sensitive to the strife with the other people that are closest with me? And if I see it, am I willing to do something about it? It was a characteristic with Abraham. And he was willing to take a risk in dealing with it. That's the second thing to notice about him. He was proactive and he was generous. He saw the problem. He said, I want to do something about it. He put his foot forward. By the way, this is a mark of leadership. When you see a problem and you say, even if it costs me, I want to solve this so that our relationship can be good. I would rather let you take whatever you want. Now look at this. I would rather let you take whatever you want because we are brothers and I do not want us fighting. I'll give you, take whichever, the choicest land. I'll take the high country. You can go down into the valleys. Look wherever you want. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. I'm giving you the choice. Very proactive and very generous when it comes to solving interpersonal relationships. And this is a mark of maturity. It's a mark of spiritual maturity, and it always has been. By the way, it's what makes marriages work. I don't care if it costs me, because we ought not to be fighting. You, what would you like? What would you like? Let me serve you. You say, well, that's, some of you are thinking, that's exactly what men should do. And some of you are thinking, that's exactly what my wife ought to do. But it's actually what you ought to do, whichever one you happen to be. If you're the spiritual person, then say to yourself, if I have conflict, what can I do to allow the other person to have what they need? I'll take what's left over. And the inability and the unwillingness to do that is at the root of the destruction of most relationships, friendships, marriages, all kinds of close relationships. Abraham sees the problem. He steps in. He says something. Lot doesn't say anything about it. And you're going to see the difference between Lot and Abraham is just like they're miles apart in terms of their character. They are not on page, though they both ostensibly belong to God. But they are not on the same page spiritually. By the way, not everybody who claims to be a Christian is on the same page. Some are mature and some are not. Some are committed and some are not to the Lord. And some should be committed. I can say that. I've worked with Christians for 25 years. And I know. Just being a believer doesn't mean you're not crazy. No, that's another story. Abraham was proactive. He said, I see a problem. I want to solve it. If it costs me, I don't care. I'll put my own self at risk. And incidentally, Lot did take advantage of him. So the risk that Abraham risked actually came about. He said, you take the good stuff. I'll take the bad stuff. And Lot took the good stuff. It's like the man and the wife. Remember the man and the wife and the piece of cake? You take the big one, I'll take the small one. No, you take the big one, I'll take the... No, you take the big one, I'll take the small one. Okay, I'll take the big one. Well, what'd you do that for? Well, you got the small one. That's the one you asked for. Do you ever have that kind of an argument? No, really. No, really, no. You go. And then they actually do it, and you say to yourself, oh, look at that. I can see where their heart's at. They're just carnal. That's all that. They're like Lot. You know, it's interesting. Abraham didn't do that. He lost. Lot's going, yes. Thank you, Abe. And Abraham lost from his perspective, or from Lot's perspective. He took the good land. But that's not how it ended. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now you lift up your eyes and you look beyond, you look from this place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk around the land from its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt at the Oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. It's the second time we see that, where he goes to or builds an altar to the Lord after this crisis with Lot. He probably saw Lot walk off. They said goodbye to each other. Lot takes off to go take all the best land, and Abraham looks up. He turns around and looks the other direction and thinks, I hope there's some grass up there in those hills because that's all I've got left. And the Lord comes to him and says, No, my friend. You have me. Now you just stand up here on the tallest hill and you look all around because I have not forgotten you. You're going to get this whole thing. And he said, oh, thanks, Lord. He built an altar. Well, chapter 14 is about a war, the first war in the Bible. Next thing that happens is a bunch of kings come up against a bunch of other kings whose names are hard to pronounce. But they have to do with all the guys that lived around the Dead Sea, okay? All the kings that lived around the Dead Sea. And I'll just tell you the story. What happened was a bunch of other kings were stronger than the kings around the Dead Sea, and they put them all under subjugation and taxed the dickens out of them. And so finally the guys around the Dead Sea got mad about it, and they made a war over it. And they said, we're not going to do it. And they did this for a few years, and then the other guys who said, yes, you are, they came with their army, and they trashed the guys around the Dead Sea. And that's the bottom line. Verse 10. So they had a big fight. And the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell into them. See, those are the guys around the Dead Sea, the kings around the Dead Sea. They're running away. It's a rout, you know. They're losing the war, and they run out there, and they fall into these tar pits. But those who survived fled into the hill country. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply, and they departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. It's an interesting thing because he starts by living towards Sodom, and then he ends up in Sodom, in this incredibly wicked city. And it really shows a lot about who Lot is. And you trace his life, and we'll see more about him in a couple chapters, but his character isn't very strong at all. So he's living in Sodom, and when Sodom went down, so also Lot went down, and he got captured. A fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew. And he was living among the oaks at Mamre with the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. Isn't that interesting? Just look at the difference. Just a quick little freebie here. Here's Abram walking with God up in the hill country, making friends. He's got allies. Here's Lot down in Sodom getting dragged into slavery with all of the folks down there. And you get the picture that Abraham has this stable, peaceful, strong life after having lost the bet with Lot. But because he's walking with God, he's really not lost all that much, has he? In fact, he's gained. Anyway, so the fugitive comes and he says, oh man, they took Lot and everything. Abraham heard this, that his relative had been taken captive, his brother, is the way it reads it. And he let out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. That's very interesting. In those days, of course, they didn't have standing armies. They would train their guys, and then if they needed to make war, they would literally beat their plowshares into swords, and when they were done with the war, they would beat their swords into plowshares, exactly. And that's why that phrase is in there. They didn't usually keep standing armies, but anybody working in a field could turn around and become a warrior. Well, he had trained his men well, and he had 318 of them, and he said, we're going to do something here. Got them all together. This is a very gutsy move, very bold move. And he surprises them up in Dan, which is very far north in Israel. And that's probably why it was that he was able to win so easily. By the time they got all the way up north into the area of Dan, they were thinking to themselves, no one is ever going to catch us up here. We got away with it. They were probably all drunk. Even though they had a larger army than this, they were probably all drunk and partying. And you can go, actually, to where these things took place in Israel today. You can go up into Dan and the northern part of Israel and see some of these things. They've uncovered the city that dates back almost to this time. A portion of the city anyway, the gate of it. Fascinating. So anyway, he goes all the way up there. He divides his forces, verse 15, and against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, chased them. That's a long way to chase them from northern Israel, north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and brought back all his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Rescued everybody. A serious hero action on the part of Abraham. Takes his small number of guys, attacks at night, confuses the heck out of the enemy who is probably completely dispersed anyway, and routs them with this small number. Brings back everything And then we'll get into the next section next time. But what he does is he comes back, and on his way back through, he gives 10% of everything to the Lord through Melchizedek, who is the priest at Salem. And that's a fascinating story we don't have time for tonight, but we'll look at it next time. And when they offer him a huge chunk of the spoil, he says, I'm not taking a thing. You give it to my partners, these other guys that are allies with me, they can take their share, I'm not taking anything. Except he did give a huge portion of it to God. Fascinating man, huh? Look at the trials that he faced. Famine in the land, friction in his family, fighting for what is right. And notice that in this fight that he had, he did not get involved until he had to. He didn't join in with these kings. But once he knew that Lot was involved, even though Lot was a bit of a creep, actually, Lot was not, you know, Abraham might have said, well, you know, if Lot had made better decisions when he was younger, then I wouldn't have to, well, he's just going to have to fend for himself. Didn't do that. He stayed out of it until he had to actually get into it when it was legitimately his responsibility. This was a man who took responsibility, and he did it decisively and boldly and faithfully. That's another mark of leadership. The balance between when to butt in, when to butt out, when to get committed to something, to a course of action, and how much to commit to it. These are all the judgments of leadership, and they're very hard. And Abraham was a man who could make them. And he realized he had a responsibility with Lot, and he stepped in and took it. And the Lord was with him the whole way. He rescued Lot. Now, interestingly, we'll see this the result of this later, but Lot went back and lived in Sodom again. You would have thought maybe he'd have learned something from Uncle Abraham, but he didn't. He went back and lived in Sodom. Let me close with just a couple thoughts. First is this: God's blessings do not always make others envious, but they pay off in the end. You know, you say, well, I'm walking with God. And the world looks at you and it says, well, you know, I don't want to be like you. I don't want to be like a Christian. You know, your life is too straight. Your life is too boring and so on and so forth. But you know, it's an interesting thing. We don't usually have to go to the world for advice when somebody dies, but the world almost always goes to a Christian when somebody dies. And it's interesting that Lot did not rescue Abraham. Abraham rescued Lot. And when people look down their nose from a worldly position at what they think is too conservative of a life walking with God, and they think, well, that's just not fast enough for me. I just need a little more, bottom line, a little more sin. I need a little more on the edge. That's really what I'm after. That's a very dangerous decision to make. So you just sit back and you make your decisions, my friend. Abraham looked like he lost when Lot went down to Sodom and took really a big slice of the cake. And Abraham looked like he was left with not much, not a very enviable lifestyle up there in the hills. But when you walk with God, the blessings that God gives are the best ones in the long run. Abraham had substance, real internal substance, and that is worth anything in order to get it. God's blessings do not always make other people envious, but they do pay off in the long run. It was Abraham who rescued Lot, not the other way around. Here's another one. Our decisions do not always result in immediate consequences, but they do shape our future. See, you are becoming the person that your decisions are making you today. Say, well, you know, I've made this decision, that decision, and yeah, technically it's disobedient to God, but, you know, nothing bad has happened. Well, true. Maybe nothing bad has happened, but you're still shaping who you're going to be 10 years from now. Ask yourself, if I let my mind keep doing what it's doing right now, what will it be doing 10 years from now? If I keep letting my mind, just my mind, do what it does now, what will it be doing 10 years from now? And if you're saying, ooh, I don't like what it will be doing 10 years from now if it keeps doing this, then stop doing this now, because today you're shaping your future. And that's exactly what happened with Lot. He pitched his tents towards Sodom. He was then living in Sodom. And then he had Sodom's morality, and we see all of that stuff. And the last scene in Lot's life is tragic. An incestuous relationship between him and his daughters. And that's the last time we see him. Now tell me that Sodom didn't have a big impact on this man. You're becoming who you're going to be. So, it's good to realize that our decisions do not always result in immediate consequences, but they set our future in motion. They shape our future. And here's the third thing. Our distinctive as believers is not that we never make mistakes. I love that about Abraham. In fact, everybody that walks with God in the Bible. Our distinctive as Christians is not that we never make mistakes. It's that we turn back to the Lord. And that's the difference between Lot and Abraham. It wasn't that Lot made every bad decision in the book. And it wasn't that Abraham always did what was right or always was certain about everything. He wasn't certain about everything, and he didn't always do what was right. But the difference is Abraham always came back to or built an altar to the Lord, and Lot never did. And that's the distinctive of a believer. Not that they do everything right all the time, but that when they blow it, they come back to God consistently. You can't keep them from coming back to God because he's put his covenant inside of them. Yeah, you try and learn from your mistakes and so on. But do you notice about Abraham? After Egypt, he called on the name of the Lord. After Lot, he built an altar to the Lord. After the war with the kings, he came back and gave a huge chunk of it to the Lord through Melchizedek. Every time you see Abraham after a crisis, he's coming back to God. If he blew it, he comes back to God. If he's victorious, he comes back to God. That's the difference right there. See, Abraham saw the Lord first and the world second. He was not out of this world. Abraham did business. He was successful. He was wealthy. He was powerful. He was brave. He was courageous. He dealt with the world. He was in it and he dealt with it, but he loved God first. Lot, on the other hand, loved the world first and God second. And that makes all the difference in the world. All the difference. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, we pray that you'd give to us the heart of Abraham on a good day. He had his bad days, Lord, and we can relate to those too. But we see him coming back to the altar. We see him coming back and worshiping you, even when he makes mistakes. And we would ask you to help us to be that way. And Lord, we also would ask you to help us to value what you offer in your covenant over the lush greenery, the temporary greenery that the world offers when that choice is forced. When we see that that's the choice between you and the world, we really want to choose you every single time. And we know, Lord, that we never lose out in the long run when we make even a sacrificial decision based on what you tell us. Teach us this kind of wisdom, Father. We see it in Abraham, the father of the faithful, and we would love to see it more and more in our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen.